This is a post from Sophia. It says, work, work, work. Stay hydrated. Go to the dentist. 10,000 steps. What's for dinner? Insurance. Drink water. Pay a bill. Pay a bill. Smile. Credit score. Check engine light. Go get gas. Allergies. Taxes. Student loans. Phone storage full. Email. Email. Apple $12.99. Apple $9.99. Subscription. Subscription. Overdraft. Laundry. Fold. Text. 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 Clean the house. Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. Doctor's appointment, hair appointment, nail appointment, rent, war, government, politics, the president. Like, I read that this week and I was like, yeah. Yeah, that's what life feels like. And I'm sure that if all of us had the ability to edit this post, you would add another 10 things, right? Like we, and just personalize it your own way, you know? Boyfriend, husband, wife, whatever. What do you say? PlayStation. What is this PlayStation? Why is PlayStation bothering you? You need to join the master race and get a PC, okay? Like, just saying. Okay. Honestly, like, that's probably not too far off from how all of your life feels. Not just, you know, work and kids. It's probably spiritually how you feel as well. Your life is just full of voices and opinions and distractions and bing, notifications. Like, there's just constant pressure to give your attention to something. And what happens in noisy environments is that we typically try to find the loudest or clearest or some sort of anchor that we can find. Sometimes that's a personality, or it's like a political party, or it's a leader or a system. Sometimes it's just some sort of security. When everything's loud, we're just trying to hone in on one thing that's clear. And even though, you know, I could give this entire, you know, this dissertation on like, it's because we have smartphones and everything. The reality is that that tension is not new. We're just flooded with it more. But that tension is as old as time. A tale as old as time. So today we're going to be in 1 Samuel 8. We're going to read the whole chapter of 8 in 1 Samuel. And the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel shows Israel in a similar position as Sophia in that text message. They are overwhelmed. But the unfortunate thing is, in chapter 8, is they've reached a point at which dependence on God is no longer sufficient for them. They want something visible. They want something predictable. They want something tangible. They want something they can control. They want a king. And so jump with me, 1 Samuel 8. We're first just going to go through verses 1 through 9. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that I have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. There's a couple problems here. One, Samuel should not have elected his sons. Theologians like generally agree like that was a bad move on Samuel's part. Samuel had been a great leader up until that point, but he was old, he was tired, and he kind of just made this assumption of, my sons, they'll just continue on the family business of judging Israel and leading the people rightly. He should have known better because they ended up taking bribes. They were out for their own gain. They were very corrupt. In reality, what he should have done is he should have followed the biblical pattern, which is waiting on God to raise up a leader, right? We see God raise up Moses, he raises up Joshua, he raises up judges, he raises up the prophets. But instead, Samuel was old and probably impatient and just too tired to wait any longer. just like the nation of Israel. And so Samuel's sons were corrupt, and the nation of Israel was right to demand a change in leadership. I mean, any of us would want that, right? You're like, yeah, we don't want people who are corrupt running our country and telling us what to do. The request was not wrong. The heart behind the request was flawed. Because notice they said, we want a king. What kind of king? Like all the other nations. You see, up until this point, Israel had been living in this cycle of sin, servitude, supplementation, and then salvation, which all that means is they've been in this cycle of they do bad stuff, they suffer consequences because of that bad stuff, they ask God for help, God sends them a judge or a prophet or somebody to help them, they come back, they're saved, they live in peace, rinse and repeat. And they do that over and over and over and over again for nearly 400 years. They've lived in this pattern. And so at the end of the book of Judges, we see in Judges 21, 25, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you see that people had grown weary. People had grown tired of the instability. Their neighbors all around them were growing in power. Specifically, the Philistines were becoming pretty formidable foe, not only militarily, but also theologically. They were challenging them. They were becoming a pretty great threat. And during Samuel's reign in Israel, Samuel came in and he cleaned house. He put things right in Israel. And so then again, they're on this high, right? And then all of a sudden, Samuel's sons come in and they're corrupt. And all of a sudden, boom, they're back down again. And at this point, the Israelites are just sick and tired of the pattern. They're like, we cannot keep electing these leaders and having these judges come in only to have their kids take over and fall back into the same thing again. We can't keep doing that. We've got real threats coming. We need something more stable than just mere dependence. We need something we can see, something we can organize, and something we can rely on. And so the corruption of Samuel's sons revealed a much deeper problem with the heart of the nation of Israel. Israel no longer trusted the rule of God unless it was packaged in a structure that they could control. We see the same thing happen when Jesus walks the earth. You know, like you see all these people come up to Jesus like, yeah, Jesus, I want you. So when are you overthrowing the Roman government? Or, Jesus, I want to follow you. Can I keep doing all these other things I'm doing? And we constantly see these, oh, the rich young ruler, Lord, what do I need to have eternal life? And Jesus says, go sell everything you have and follow me. And he goes, I don't want that. That's not what I'm looking for. You know, they say, I want your lordship, but I want it my way. And my way typically means a symbolic rule lacking substance. Just a figurehead with nothing to prop it up. You know, I remember I was, my grandparents live in Florida, and I remember I was swimming in their pool one summer, and I looked up on the porch. My grandfather had a little security camera, and this was like 15 years ago. So this was before like Ring and Vivint and all that stuff was popular and affordable. So I see this little bubble with a little security camera, and I went, Grandpa, why do you have a security camera on here? Like, they live in like a retirement community. So I'm like, you know, you don't, it's not like you live in a rough part of town or anything. You live in Florida, like in Melbourne, you know? And so I'm like, why do you need this security camera? He goes, oh. It's not real. I go, what do you mean? I can see it. It is real. And he's like, no. It's not hooked up to anything. It's just a little bubble that has a battery in it. And so it flashes a little red light. And if you get close to it, it looks like there's a camera inside. He's like, but it's not hooked up to anything. And I'm like, well, what happens if the bad guys realize it's not real? And he's like, well, I'm guessing there's nothing stopping them then. I'm like, that seems kind of pointless to me. Like, I don't know. Like, well, how much of a threat is that really? It's like you've seen people with the ADT sign in their yard or like the sticker on their glass on their door as you're walking in. I can't tell you how many people I know, I'm not calling any of you out, who have those stickers or those signs, and you get into their house and they're like, oh yeah, we've never paid for it. It's not even hooked up. I'm like, so you have a threat, but that threat is weak, you know? Because once the bad guys realize that that's just a symbol and there is no substance behind it, it's no longer a safeguard. Because symbols only work as long as there is substance behind them to back them up. I remember my dad, when he and my mom had a farm, on the front gate, he had a little placard that said, Security by Smith & Wesson. There was substance behind that one. I promise you. It's like somebody, I saw somebody that said, we don't call the cops, we call for backup. I was like, oh man. There's substance behind that one. But the fake security scent cameras and the signs, for they just provide illusions of security without any sort of substance behind it. And spiritually, we do the same thing all the time. We all have these symbols and these signs. We surround ourselves with them, all the while slowly drifting upon the dependence that the symbol symbolizes, right? We trust in, like, our church attendance. We trust in spiritual language. You know, we've got that Christianese down. God bless you. I'll be praying for you. No intention of actually following through with that. But, oh, yeah, I hear you. I'll be praying for you. We have our worship playlists. We have our notification on our Bible app. We have crosses around our neck. We have denominational labels sometimes. We have family. You know my dad was a pastor, right? So that gives me authority right now in this moment. You know, we have all of these things that we like to point to. And after a while, we start to feel spiritually safe simply because these symbols exist. Even if the actual surrender, the obedience, the dependence on God have all quietly disappeared underneath it all. That's what Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 is confronting the nation of Israel with. So the book of Jeremiah takes place after Samuel. So they've installed a king and they're moving along in their kingly rule. In Jeremiah 7 verses 3 through 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." He says, "Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." At this time, Israel was looking at the temple and they were saying, as long as this building is here, we're safe. As long as we have this brick and mortar, we're all good. But God is saying, you trust in the existence of the temple while ignoring the God who dwells there. You trust more in this building than you do in the God that the building represents. And these practices cannot remain symbols without substance. Moving on, verse 8 through 11, he says, "Behold, you trust in these deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" You see, Israel is trusting more in these religious systems than in the God in who those symbols represented. They falsely assumed that their association excused their rebellion. You see, think about the story of the woman caught in adultery. This woman's caught in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees bring her to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, according to the scriptures, we're supposed to stone this woman. What do you say?" Jesus says, "You without sin, cast the first stone." They all realize they've been had. They walk away. Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Have you not been condemned?" And she goes, "No, Lord, I have not." And then Jesus says, "Neither do I." And we like to stop there and say, "See, look how gracious Jesus is. He knows that she's been sleeping around. He knows that she's been doing wrong. And what does he do?" He says, "It's okay. Just go." We forget that final part of that verse. Go and sin no more. Grace is extended in conjunction with a call to righteousness. Grace is extended for sure. In conjunction, cannot be separated from, a call to righteousness. Don't mistake God's presence for his permission. He will show up in your life when you call upon him, but don't think that he's patting you on the head and saying, "Oh, you haven't done anything wrong." He's saying, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Grace invites repentance, not complacency. Grace is inviting us to repentance. "Lord, forgive me for what I've done. I've rebelled against you. I'm in your temple trusting in these walls more than I'm trusting in the walls that surround your presence." So we see in 1 Samuel, we see that the Israelites were trusting in a king over the rule of God. And then we see in Jeremiah, they were trusting in a brick and mortar building over the rule of God. And so now what we're going to see as we jump back into 1 Samuel, we're going to see that every substitute for God's rule eventually comes with consequences. That's just the Holy Spirit working out. That's just the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a splash zone up here in just a minute. Hold on. 1 Samuel 8:10-18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to the plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." And in the Hebrew, when it says, "These will be the ways of the king," the Hebrew grammar there is not like this one guy, like not the next guy, like the first king. It means this will be the manner of all of the kings that you elect. All of them will be like this. Why? Because they will be men. They will be men. Anyone in this room could attest to this. Even the best earthly rulers, earthly bosses, earthly leaders will disappoint you. Even the best ones will disappoint you. They will fall short. This is what Samuel is illustrating to them. He's saying that, notice the phrase that's repeated over and over again. He will take, he will take, he will take. What will he take? Sons, daughters, fields, property, grain, profits. Samuel's trying to illustrate here to the Israelites, which they're going to learn the hard way, is that anything elevated to the place that only God should occupy will eventually begin demanding what only God deserves. That's a mouthful. I'm going to say it like two more times. Anything elevated to the place that only God should occupy will eventually begin demanding what only God deserves. Let me give you some examples. For the Israelites, it was kings and temples. For us, it's pastors, political leaders or parties, denominations. If you take any of those things and you put them in a place in your life that only God is supposed to occupy, all of a sudden, they will begin demanding of you what only God deserves, your worship. Samuel is saying, if you want kings like the nations, this is what kings like the nations do. And the sad thing is, Israel wanted stability more than they wanted dependence. They wanted visible leadership, visible security. They wanted visible strength, visible identity. And that request sounds practical. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with the request. Again, it was underneath. There was a spiritual heart that was fractured. What they're saying is we no longer want to live by faith. The issue is not leadership. The Bible's not anti-leadership. We see God instituting shepherds, pastors, teachers, leaders. Leadership is a gift from the Lord. Even kingship itself was anticipated in Deuteronomy 17. We see God talking about future kings. There was nothing wrong with leadership. The problem was the enthronement. The danger is not having leaders. The danger is asking leaders to carry the weight that only God can carry. And human beings, who knows this, make terrible gods. Human beings make terrible gods. 1 Corinthians 1:11-13, Paul is addressing this very thing in the church in Corinth. He says, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people," weird, a woman in leadership, "and there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul.' And another says, 'Well, I follow Apollos.' And another says, 'Well, I follow Cephas.' While still another says, 'I follow Christ.' Paul responds, 'Is Christ divided?'" I'm sorry, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What are you doing? The early church is already tempted to build an identity around a visible leader rather than Christ. The issue was not appreciating their leaders. There's nothing wrong to look to Paul and say, "I appreciate the leadership of Paul. I appreciate the leadership of Cephas. I follow Apollos because of what he's done for me." The problem is putting leaders in a place that only God is meant to occupy. We see this sometimes in contemporary church. We see big personalities at the center point of ministries. And I know we could probably split the church right now like half and half. Some of you think, you know, there's these pastors with large followings and large ministries, and you think, man, they have made an impact on my life. I love them. Like I watch their sermons. I listen to, I read their books. I you know, read all their social media stuff. Like I love them. And then the other half of you are probably like, large church is sinful. It's full of nothing but crooks, you know, money hungry con men. They're all corrupt. And the thing is, not every influential pastor is dangerous, and not every large church is unhealthy. We certainly don't look at pop culture the same way. Pop culture is the bigger the better, the more popular the better, right? Think about musicians, athletes, sports teams, celebrities, politicians, public figures. Without hesitation, we support them. We buy their merchandise, we repeat their words, we defend them online, we allow them to tell us how to think. And yet all the while, what are they doing? They're pointing right back at themselves. The problem is when you find yourself in a church where they do the same thing. When you find yourself in a church where everything is about pointing back to the leader, that is a problem. The church is healthiest when the gifted leaders point beyond themselves instead of gathering people around themselves. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is like, don't look at me or Cephas. Look to Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. We should be pointing people beyond ourselves. And if you're saying, well, that's for Mitch and that's for the elders, that's for all of us. We're not pointing anybody to ourselves. Humans make terrible gods. All we are doing with our life, with our service, with our devotion, is to point people back to Jesus. We are not building our own kingdoms and ministries here on earth. Amen? And so I need you to understand, the problem is not influence. The problem is not size. The problem is enthronement. You get these pastor kings, which some of them exist, when the church identity revolves around that one personality and dependence on Christ becomes dependence on that leader. Charisma becomes more important than character, and these things can happen in big or small churches. The problem is not the influence, the problem is the enthronement. It's not wrong to appreciate pastors. It's not wrong to grieve when you see these pastors who have moral failings, who have to step down. There's nothing wrong about grieving their failures, because pastors shepherd you, leaders guide you, but only God can sustain the full weight of your soul. You cannot give that to a human, because it will crush them and it will leave you disappointed. Earthly kings take, our heavenly king gives. We see in 1 Samuel 8 over and over again, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And then we look at Jesus at the Last Supper, surrounded by his disciples, and what does he say? This is my body given to you. False kings will consume. Christ pours himself out. That is how you can tell the difference. And the sad thing is, Samuel could not be any clearer with them about this. Like, we just read that whole passage from Samuel. Okay, here's all the stuff he's going to do. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your prophets. He's going to take everything that he wants that benefits him. And they go, yeah, no, we still want that. And he's like. The tragedy of 1 Samuel 8, this transition point in the church, is not that Israel was uninformed, right? Like, you could maybe like be a little bit more gracious with them about like leaving Egypt, going through all the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. You're like, that's some big stuff to trust God with. Like, they'd never seen that before. Samuel's like, no, this is going to happen if you go through with this. And they go, yeah, I still want that. The tragedy is not that they were uninformed. Samuel told them exactly what was going to happen. The tragedy is that they still preferred visible leadership and a visible substitute over dependence on God. And the scary thing is, so do we. Let's talk about that. 1 Samuel 8:19-22. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there will be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. So Israel's demand right here, knowing the consequences, highlights a tension that we still live in, a reality that all of us have to go through, and that is that we still prefer visible substitutes over spirit-led dependence. Why? Because visible security feels easier than faithful dependence. Visible security is far easier than faithful dependence on the Lord. We wrestle with it because when you come into a space of learning to trust God, it requires patience, it requires surrender, it requires waiting, it requires uncertainty, and we don't like that. We would prefer control over trust, and I'll prove it to you, because we would rather obsessively plan everything, micromanage outcomes, overwork ourselves, and exhaust our minds trying to control tomorrow than quietly trust God with what we cannot see yet. We trust personalities over prayer because we would rather binge sermons, consume podcasts, follow influencers, and hear everyone else's voice about God than slow down long enough to actually sit in his presence ourselves. We prefer visibility over faith. We want quick answers, immediate clarity, measurable growth, visible results, and guaranteed outcomes. But the kingdom of God has always been built on faith. He would rather hear everyone else's voice than to take the time to sit quietly in the presence of God ourselves. And it's because our lives are crowded. They're crowded with noise and distraction and politics and entertainment and comfort. And then we wonder why we can't hear God clearly. It's not because God has abandoned us. It's because the throne room of our heart is crowded with noise. There's a beautiful illustration in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 8. He gets this vision from the Lord. Ezekiel crawls through a hole in the temple. And when he gets through this hole, he's inside the temple and the elders of Israel are there. But then there's all sorts of other trashy stuff happening in there. It says that there are idols set up around the temple. It says there are detestable things, creeping things, and abominable beasts. And then, if that's not the kicker, the throne of God is here. The men's back are to the throne, and they are bowing and praising the sun, the rising sun in the east. Ezekiel sees these elders in the temple committing all these terrible acts, but then they're still acting as though, since they're in the temple, all things are good. Everything's good to go. The temple is not the problem, and the temple is not the solution. The problem was that they trusted the existence of God's house while ignoring the God who dwelled there. They trust in the existence of the temple while ignoring the God who is meant to dwell there. And we do the same thing. We will do all of the stuff. We will attend church. We sing the worship songs. We listen to sermons. We follow Christian influencers. Post in the Bible verses. All the stuff. All the while resisting the actual of rule of God in our hearts. One of our foundational verses for our church is John 2:14-16. Jesus enters into the temple, and what does he see? Jesus sees commerce, distraction, and exploitation, false worship. And then what does he do? He flips them tables. Why did he do that? Because the house of God had become so full of everything except the thing it was created to house, the presence of God. It had become so crowded. And that's what happened with Israel. Israel wanted a king they could see. They wanted a temple that they could touch. But God's desire was never merely to rule his people externally. God desires to dwell with us and in us. You know, today is the day of Pentecost. The Pentecost is a celebration 40 days after Easter when the believers gathered into a space, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, tongues of fire lashed out, 3,000 people were added to the church. It was the first megachurch in history, okay? 3,000 people were added to the faith that day. And the miracle, the beautiful thing about Pentecost is that God took his presence from a place to a people. And the New Testament says, you, I, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so now our question, as we reflect on these verses, the question now becomes, well, what is filling the temple then? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I feel like that verse has been misused about tattoos and piercings and stuff. And I'm like, that's just decoration, okay? God is concerned about what's going on in here, okay? That's what's going on in here. Under the old covenant, God's presence filled a building. Under the new covenant, God's presence fills his people. And the miracle of Pentecost was that presence moved from the place to the people. That's what we get to celebrate today. So the question is not, where is the temple? Where do I go to worship? The question is, what is filling your temple? In Jesus' day, the temple was filled with commerce, with profit, with false idols, false worship, and Jesus flipped them tables. But our hearts can become crowded in the exact same way. Think back to that image that I showed at the beginning of service, that Sophia's list of things just crowding her mind. We can feel the same thing. We can feel that our minds are crowded with ambition, comfort, distraction, entertainment, politics, conflict, chores, bills, worry, noise, opinions, performance, approval, control. Do you need me to keep naming stuff? Slowly, that throne room becomes crowded. Not because God has abandoned us, but because we filled the throne room with other things. We've crowded our lives with distraction, with idols, and with noise. Have you seen the show Hoarders? Like, nobody just has 200 boxes delivered to their house randomly one day. It takes place over time. It's a little bit here, a little bit there. It's a little bit of permission, and then all of a sudden you're surrounded with trash and you can't even make your way through your house. Why? Because you've made room for justification. I'm gonna be super vulnerable today. My wife and I this morning are up here trying to organize people and where they're gonna stand for church, and I found myself getting frustrated. And so I like stood in front of her and just trying to fix things, and I didn't help at all and I made it worse. But I felt this tension, and so I had to go out to my wife and tell her, like, I'm so sorry that I did that. Like, I was being a jerk, and like, I was just getting frustrated, and I want things to go well, but like, I made things worse, and I need you to forgive me. And I say that because I need you to understand, I could have easily been, wife's so demanding. She doesn't know. She's always like this. But, and I can move into a space of justification, and I'll add one more box of junk in my temple. And once that box is there, it's easier to add another one and to add another and to add another. Before you know it, you're years down the road going, I can't see the floor. I can't hear God for all the noise that is surrounding me right now. Your temple has become crowded with too much junk. The problem is not that God has stopped speaking. Say, what did we sing this morning? You're not distant. Even when I'm distant, God is waiting right there for you. You just can't hear him because our temples have become too crowded. And that's why Pentecost is so important, because it reminds us that God's desire is to dwell with you. The Holy Spirit is the only one meant to occupy the throne of the human heart, and everything else is noise. Everything else. Pentecost occurred so that we can be filled with the power of the Spirit, so that we would be able to tackle the road ahead of us. God told the believers, do not leave Jerusalem until you receive power, because he knew that if they move forward in all of their fleshly righteousness and in all of their earthly power, that they would fail and struggle. So God is saying, I'm going to give you the power that you need to move forward, to spread the gospel, to live righteously, to worship me properly. You need a helper. And so then he poured out his spirit on this group of believers, and their lives were changed. The church was changed forever. We need that same power. We rely on that same power, and we have access to that same power. But the question is, are you making room for it? Or have you crowded the temple of your heart with clutter so much so that there's so much noise that you can't even hear? And so just in just a minute, as we close, we do like a reflection band. If you guys want to go and come up, we always have a reflection time here at church. If you feel like that is you right now, that you're just like, I am struggling to hear from the Lord. My life is so full of worry and anxiety and concerns for money and timing and jobs that I can't hear anything. There's going to be a moment. I want you to come down here. Me and Corey, Kelsey, Bree will probably be down here. We want to just help you clean out that temple. And the way that we clean out that temple, I'm looking at this. This is too organized. The way you clean out that temple, first and foremost, is you have to identify the mess. You see the hoarders where they're like, all right, mom, we're throwing away this box. And she's like, no, I need those magazines of Good Housekeeping from 1987. And you're like, mom, this is mess. This is trash. The first thing you have to do is you have to recognize the mess in your life. You have to recognize, what is it that is giving me my deepest sense of security? Or what is the thing that I trust in more than prayer? What is the thing that I instinctively run to in times of trouble? And I think some, like, we love to typically think about, like, oh, you're talking about people who smoke and people who drink. We do the exact same thing. Y'all scroll on y'all's phones. You call your girlfriend and gossip. You do the same thing. So don't just throw it like, oh, yeah, I don't have problems with substance abuse. Yes, you do. You abuse all sorts of substance. Sometimes it's called CNN. Sometimes it's Fox. Sometimes it's Facebook. But you got substance abuse problems, okay? Let me tell you, okay? Once you identify it, repent. Let me tell you what repentance is. Repentance is not an apology. Lord, I'm so sorry. Repentance is, I neither condemn you. Go and sin no more. Repentance is, I find that box of trash, I throw it away, and I turn and I walk in a different direction away from the box. I'm moving in repentance. Lord, free me from this thing. You cannot pick up the box and say, Lord, I'm so sorry for carrying this box, and proceed to carry it around with you for the rest of your life, because that's not sorry. That's just false apology. Repentance is drop and walk away. And then you ask God, God, clean out this temple. And how do you clean it out? Through prayer, repentance, again and again and again. Again, what I said with Brianna, this is not like this big, like it was not a big crash out fight. It was one thing that I said, I can either choose to have justification rule in this moment, or I can seek repentance with my wife and maintain unity. What do I want? What do you want with the Lord? Do you want to seek justification for your actions or maintain unity with the Lord? Repentance is a daily thing. This isn't just when you've massively screwed up. This is, Lord, forgive me. Yesterday, I trusted more in my finances than I did in you. Lord, I trusted more in the answers I got from ChatGPT than I did from you. Lord, I trusted more in the advice of my mama than I did in trusting in your word. Lord, forgive me for that. And then you move into a space of worship. You worship the Lord for all that he has done for you. And then you have to move forward in obedience. There's something to obedience. God is not looking to watch you. He's like, I can't wait till you screw up again. Obedience is how we stay connected. It's how you stay married. It's how you stay right in any relationship. There are parameters for being in relationship with people. And we're like, yeah, I'm willing to be obedient to those parameters so we can maintain relationship. It's the same thing with the Lord. The only thing is that he actually sustains your life. What is sitting on the throne of your heart? And what do you need to walk up to and kick off of it and say, Holy Spirit, come and take your rightful place in my heart. Clean me out, make me new. Lord, I repent of these things that I've put on the throne and set before you. Lord, forgive me and I'm going to walk forward in obedience today. That's what you do. That's how you gain access to the power of the Spirit. That's how He fills your life, and you just walk with Him day by day by day.